Morning, everybody. If you have a Bible, would you like to turn to Isaiah in the Old Testament and to chapter 11? We're a few weeks into our series on the book of Isaiah. A few weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1. We saw how in Isaiah's time, the nations of Judah and Israel were in stubborn rebellion against God, against their God, the Holy One of Israel. And God used national crises to draw his people back to him, but they still resisted. But in spite of all that, what we saw that time was that Isaiah was also bringing good news and was promising a kind of surprising mercy whilst encouraging as well that real change only comes through real repentance. And then last week we saw in chapter 6, Grant took us through that awe-inspiring vision that Isaiah had of the holy presence of God. And we know from there that to really encounter God is to be utterly ruined. However, God provided atonement. He could take away Isaiah's guilt and commission him to a ministry that would glorify God, but again, primarily serve just to reveal human stubbornness. Now today, we're going to go through Isaiah chapter 11. Ordinarily, the text comes up on the screen and I read it through. However, today I thought I'd do it slightly differently. The biblical text will still come up on the screen. And this time I thought I'm just going to let you read it yourself, set to music. And if you know the tune, you can hum along with me. Are you ready? Okay, it's done. The joke's over. We're going to actually properly read the scripture. I had too much fun this week preparing that. Right. Word of God, people. Word of God. Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. The wolf will lie with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. A little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They'll neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnants of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will subdue Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the Gulf of the Egyptian Sea. With a scorching wind he will sweep his hand over the river Euphrates. He will break it up into seven streams, so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There'll be a highway for the remnants of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. So we are considering today this message that Isaiah brings in chapter 11. The subtitle in the Bible that I'm looking at says, The Branch from Jesse. My subtitle for today is A New Hope, and that's where I went off on one with the Star Wars reference. I just love us to have a time together this morning where we can pray for anyone who wants to respond, specifically for this, a restoring of hope. That's what we're looking at today, and where we find hope and how that hope grows and nurtures us. In a way, it will be relatively simple, and if it's already 11:30 for me, it'll be relatively quick as well. We can find hope in all sorts of places. Growing up in the 1990s, feels like ancient history, for me, that was pretty good in many ways. I think something about the 1990s, I know it wasn't all great, it wasn't all perfect, this is a very kind of biased, one-sided account, but relatively speaking, in this country, it was kind of a time of optimism. I wasn't personally paying a huge amount of attention to the economy, but things seemed to get better as the decade went on. Politically, New Labour came in. I wasn't all that familiar with Old Labour. I wasn't really thinking those terms, but we were reliably informed with song in the 1997 general election that things can only get better. And again, it kind of felt like things could. Yitzhak Rabin and Yasser Arafat, the leaders of Israel and PLO, could meet and shake hands and form what was called the Oslo Accords. I think they did that in 93 and 95. And you kind of thought at that point, wow, maybe the two-state solution in Israel isn't all that far away. Maybe let's give it 5 years. Closer to home, there's the Good Friday Agreement in Northern Ireland, ending a period called the Troubles, like British understatement. Well, maybe that's a bit wrong thing to say. Anyway, culturally, there was a kind of there was a window where it was not just okay; it was kind of a little bit cool to be British, courtesy mainly of Britpop, maybe the Spice Girls, Kate Moss, maybe Jude Law. You know, Jerry Halliwell. Not that I'm closely acquainted, but I vaguely recall that she could wear a dress that was just the Union Jack, and it was just thought of as a symbol of national pride, rather than it sparking. I don't think it sparks huge debates about how racist she might have been, and obviously racism is a massive issue, and it was through in the 90s as well. So this is my kind of like slightly blinkered view. But yeah, there was such a thing as Cool Britannia. Star Wars was actually back in the cinema. And that atmosphere of optimism, I think, was in the church as well. Spiritually, just a sense of God on the move. You could go to Toronto, apparently, and catch the fire. You could go to Florida and see revival. Christian music started to sound relevant. Like Delirious did a decent impression of U2, but with like even more overtly Christian lyrics. And we thought like revival was about to break out when they got two singles in the top 20. We went to Bible conferences where, rather than like 2,000 or 3,000 people, over a couple of weeks, the Bible conference I went to, there was 20,000 people. New Frontiers, the kind of family of churches that we're part of, kind of sneezed, and out would just come another kind of like 100 church plants across the Midlands and up into the north. I don't know why a sneeze was the metaphor. closer to home with this church, towards the end of the 90s, had a sense of new hope, if you like, a new leader, a new identity, a new name. We became City Church Sheffield. We bought this building, not exactly a new one, but we did new stuff to it. And then just as the millennium turned, we moved into it. So there can just be times in life which just have a bit more optimism about them. But sometimes things that look like they have been thriving get suddenly cut down. So that tree there in the previous slide, I've got the clicker too. There we go again. Another brilliant 1990s moment was obviously the film Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, generated the longest number one record. Whew, and we're only just overcome that. And that tree in Northumberland, Sycamore Gap, appeared in that film. It's an iconic symbol. And then just a few years ago, oh, sorry, that was me. That wasn't the desk, gone the wrong way. It was cut down. That's just like utterly brutal and horrible. Sometimes, when it comes to hope, what seems to be the most vibrant or the best solid grounds for our hope can get cut down. Proverbs 13, verse 12 talks about hope delayed makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. We could have this tree of life, but then sometimes things are cut down. When we put our hopes in things other than God, it's only a matter of time before we are disappointed. And that's what was happening for the twin nations of Judah and Israel. Well, maybe like the divorced nations in some respects. They weren't getting on great. So in Isaiah, in chapters 7 to 10, we can see that both the nations had turned from God and his word, and they'd been finding or trying to find security and hope somewhere else. They were resisting God's prophetic voice, and so they were coming under God's judgment with devastating consequences. And here, well, in those chapters, and again in here, we see a word crop up, remnants. God promised that after all the devastation, a remnant would be left. All would not be completely lost. So you could turn to Isaiah 10 and see one example of this in verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. And on it goes. But it then says in verse 23, the Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. So this, you might say, like a glimmer of hope. I think sometimes we live in the hope that if God's going to do something, it's going to kind of be a positive tweak on the current situation. We'll stick with the tree now. There we are. God will just kind of, if things are going really well, then God is just like the cherry on the top of all that we're experiencing. If things aren't going well, we hope that God might just do like a gentle pruning. And we know that the Lord Jesus says to us, the Father, I am the vine, my Father is the gardener. And what does he do? Well, he cuts off every branch that doesn't bear fruit. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. And we think, well, that's fine, because cutting off is like really violent and horrible, massive judgment, goodness me, and it's just going to be to waste. Pruning, it's just like gentle, little kind of just delicate round the edges. Actually, pruning isn't that, is it? Pruning is a branch is still getting cut, and there can be pain involved. Well, here's a nation thinking, well, we can do what we like. We can go our own way. I'm sure if God needs to intervene, he'll just do something kind of gentle, and that will bring about huge fruitfulness. And actually, sometimes this is just what God's intervention looks like. It's all gone. You know, it's like turning up to what was advertised as a feast and finding all the food is gone. And then someone says, yes, but there's a remnant. There's a remnant left over. And they show you like a few salad leaves. And you're like, well, am I going to put loads of hope in a few salad leaves? And it must have felt for the nation that things were getting chopped down. They had these promises going back to David's day. The Lord promised David that he would establish his throne, his house. David's kind of lineage would be established forever. David's throne would be this kind of permanent forever feature. And God would provide from David's line like a king, an awesome, wonderful king. And then you just think, well, how is that going to work through now? Because God's people, Israel and Judah, God's saying he's going to take them into exile. That tree that it was David's kingly line is just going to be completely chopped. How is God's portrait, how is God's remnant going to flourish? How's anything good going to come out of this? Let's discover what the next one is. But then what we see in the book, in this chapter 11, is a portrait of God's king. Here we see that the remnant is not just the faithful few of God's people. The remnant that Isaiah is talking about is the faithful one. One person. The shoot that will become a fruitful branch in the place of all the failed kings in this rebel nation is one person. And Isaiah gives us the portrait of the king that God will send to lead his people. And how he describes this king, this shoot, this branch, makes it clear that in him, in that king, God himself would be king, lead a supernatural revival. And Isaiah wants us to put our hope in this king and only in this king. And so in the time that we have, we're just going to quickly go through the passage. We're not dwelling on anything for super long. And what you can actually see on the screen there, one of those images is a sapling sprouting out of the stump that was left behind in Northumberland, where Sycamore Gap once stood. There is actually a sapling growing. Now we see here then this portrait of God's amazing king, and it follows a bit of a pattern as we go through. First of all, in verses 2 and 3 in particular, we can see something about the character of God's king. It talks about the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. There are actually 7 descriptions of the Spirit at this point. 7, we know, is a number that's talking to us about completeness, absolute fullness. We're told the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And we see this, so sevenfold, filling of the Spirit in God's servant, in God's king, which is then fulfilled in Jesus. We saw when Jesus gets baptized, a voice comes from heaven, the Father speaks, "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased." The Spirit comes and rests upon him. He goes into the wilderness full of the Spirit. He gets tempted, he gets tried, he gets tested, but he doesn't fail. He comes out of that and he is still full of the Spirit. He stands up in a synagogue and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing today." John will talk about how God has given him a spirit without limit. You know, there's that verse in Ephesians which talks to us, says to us as those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus, we've received the Spirit, and he'll say to us, "Go on being filled with the Spirit." And sometimes, slightly maybe unhelpfully at times, people can talk about being like a leaky Christian, like I've been filled with the Spirit, and then the Spirit's kind of like leaked out of me a little bit. Well, the Scripture does talk about sowing to please the Spirit, and how actually sometimes we do grieve the Spirit, that our relationship is not always perfectly full of the Spirit. Here is one who will be perpetually and awesomely full of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. You know, sometimes in this nation, we can look back on leaders and think that in their moment, they were quite strong and they were quite wise. We know that they weren't infallible at all. Maybe the typical example we might give is Winston Churchill, and say, look, at just the right time, God put him as Prime Minister in this nation. And what was he good at? Helping a nation through the war. When the nation got through the war, he wasn't all that good. And it needed somebody else. And so we can look at kind of like the profile of a leader or a king or a ruler. And we can put our hope in someone. But really, all, even if they have some good qualities, all they have is just this tiny, tiny slither. Here we're seeing a portrait of someone who has no deficiency, knows what to do in war, knows what to do in peace, knows how to govern, knows how to lead, knows how to nurture. What we also see is he knows how to rule, because we see not only his character, we see his actions. We're told he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Remember those moments where in the Gospels the Pharisees, they're trying to catch Jesus out all the time, set him some trap. And he always just sees through their self-righteousness. Now think of the woman caught in adultery that they drag before him, and you kind of think, well, where's the man who was caught in adultery? But never mind, it's just about her, and they just gather around and they're just trying to get, go on, condemn her, do justice. And he just cuts through with God's true justice, actually cuts through for her as well with great mercy. The Lord Jesus can't be hoodwinked. This king can't be tricked. And we see as well that his weapon, his instrument, is his word. It talks about the rod of his mouth. Now what he speaks brings justice. That the hunger for justice in our society is what can only be satisfied in him. And when justice isn't done, we can just think, well, oh, it's never going to be done. It's never going to come around. How can that ever be restored? How can that ever be recovered? Well, if you have a supernatural king who's not limited by time or place, not available, as it were, in just one nation, and if you know that all of history is coming to a point when the whole of creation will be stood, as it were, before his throne, then justice will be done. It will be served. And we can look as well, what did this king achieve? His achievements are actually completely supernatural. We see in verse 6 onwards this description of a supernatural realm of peace. It's represented with animals. It kind of paints a picture that the lamb will invite the lion round to his house for dinner without any hint of threat or hostility or danger. Something that this king will achieve will bring about the complete, you know, every single hostility will do a disappearing act. It will utterly vanish. I mean, it leads perhaps some of us to be concerned that in the new heavens and the new earth, we will actually be vegan. But somehow, for all of us, in this new realm, that's going to be like this awesome upgrade. Like fruit, bread, I guess, it will never taste anything like what we've known before. We're seeing here that this king is not just promising to one nation, I'm going to bring you back from exile. You've been completely chopped down. It's like you've been completely demolished and annihilated. You've been carried off. One day, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back into this little patch of planet Earth that you've called home before, and it will be your home again. He's not doing that only. He's speaking to everybody who puts faith in the Lord Jesus. They're going to be brought back not just to the land of Israel. What they're going to do is be brought back into Eden, this perfect realm of peace, of beauty, of provision, where there is no hostility whatsoever. And then we can consider as well the question, well, how far will this kingdom rule extend? And again, just more than Israel is in view. The whole, we're told in verse 9, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We're told in verse 10, again, all peoples in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, the nations will rally to him. Here is a portrait of someone who's just uniquely attractive. and gathers people and extends hope and peace. That peace means there'll be no rebellion, no resistance whatsoever. All God's enemies, effectively, eliminated completely in what he's going to do. This is Isaiah's message of hope. But it's a message of hope to people who faced an uncertain future. And perhaps that is where the Lord would lead our response today. There are all sorts of things that our hope can be built on. As I was saying earlier on about the 1990s, it can get quite crowded. We can put our hope, I don't know if you can make everything out, but in marriage, in the UN, in our nation, in our health, in our friends, in our money, in our success, in our ability to perform and do well. And somewhere in there, kind of Jesus just gets a little bit hidden. And perhaps the effect of today is just to kind of put it round the other way. And you can see those things are still there. They might be still part of our life, but they're smaller. And we say, no, my hope is built on Jesus. And then when some of those things do get taken away or reduce, get cut back a bit, actually, our hope wasn't totally built on them. So it's not a problem. In fact, our hope is just to be built on Jesus and on him alone. Here's just a couple of verses before we wrap up. Yeah, I was just thinking the other day. I remember as leaders, we once received a letter from another church in the city. And that letter said, Dear City Church, Sheffield, we quite like your name. Could we use it as well? But we'll just add the word hope in front. And so there is another church in the city called Hope City Church. And I think sometimes when people have come here to study, in fact, this happened to two lovely, delightful Canadian girls came over to Sheffield to study. And I think their pastor had kind of tipped them off and said, I've done a little bit of research. I've found a couple of churches you might like to try out. And I think in hindsight, he was probably trying to steer them to Hope City Church. But bless Google, we came out top. So they found their way to us. Now, they must have found some hope. They must have found some hope because they stuck around. They can feel a bit like that as Christians sometimes and as a church. We can think primarily, oh, we're a people of faith, people of love. But actually, maybe what God wants to do today is do a restoration work in the area of being a people of hope. And you can see these verses, a couple of verses I'm just going to leave that, I'll read them. Maybe the band could be coming back up. Romans 15, verse 4. If you would like hope, I'd suggest you read a lot of Romans, but here we go. Romans 15, verse 4. For everything that was written in the past, like Isaiah chapter 11, was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Then again, in the same chapter, Romans 15, verse 12 and 13. Then again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. That's us. And this will be this can be our prayer today. And perhaps as Peter was describing earlier on, you've kind of encountered one of those moments where perhaps it's like something's just got chopped down. You know, God isn't scared of our worst case scenarios. He isn't taken surprise by what devastates us. And he directs us to himself and in the Lord Jesus. And maybe like one of those screens a while ago, our hearts, our inner life can get cluttered. And maybe the Lord wants to just come and simplify what's going on the inside. Where is my hope built? Dave has done a lot of helpful songs already. And I'm sure he could probably pick out 12 right now. My hope is built on nothing less. Or in Christ alone, my hope is found. Or if it was Mike Ashurst, we might have Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. look full in his wonderful face. So here, it's going to conclude with these words from Romans. And if as we're starting to sing, you would just appreciate some other believers, members of this church standing with you and praying. You don't even have to say what the scenario might be. And in a way, if you're going to respond today, I'd suggest it's not so much, God, I'm putting my hope in you that you will change this thing that's just happened, or that seems about to happen, or might happen. Let's not come before the Lord to say, Lord, my hope is that you change circumstances completely. Let's come to the Lord today because we're saying, no, Lord, in the midst of whatever it is, I'm going to put all my hope in you. And what I'd need to do is actually say, God, help me to put all my hope in you. And often we don't discover what we've been putting our hope in until it's taken away or it's shaken or something changes and we realize we're not in control. And uncertainty seems massive. And what we need is not just a reassurance that things can only get better in the next 5 minutes. What we need is a reminder of God's great plan for human history. So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So rather than reaching elsewhere, trying to find that something else might have hope that overflows into my life, I'm coming to God, I'm trusting him with my everything, and I'm expecting that by knowing him, I'm the one who receives his hope and it comes into me, and I might not even realize this, you might not even realize this, that hope overflows. I'm not looking to try and snatch it from other things going on in life. Actually, it might be that other people get a little splash of the overflow of hope that's coming out of your heart. Of course, God tests us. Of course, sometimes God does a gentle pruning and sometimes he does an absolute demolition job. Let's choose to put all our hope in him. Let's stand, let's sing, and you can come forward and respond if that's what you'd like to do.